Thank you, Lord God, that we can come to your word knowing that it is the truth, knowing that it affects our life, knowing that these are not suggestions, knowing that these are not the world's ideas for a man. This is not something that science discovered. It's not something, truths that will fade away with the passing of time. These are the truths that we need for our life that will last into eternity. And so we hold dear to these truths. And if we do not, then forgive us. And may we today allow the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God, what He wants us to hear today, to transform us, to change us, to get a taste of this truth and the sweetness of it and the nutrition that it gives us. And may we never turn back. May we continue to come and continue to come and continue to come. So have your way in our lives today, O Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. And as you are being seated, let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Today we are going to come to the end of our line-by-line study through the book of 2 Timothy. And just as I believe that the introduction to this book is inspired by God and therefore important for our lives, so as we come to these closing words of Paul as he ends 2 Timothy, I believe, yes, these also are inspired by God and are important for our lives. So we're going to jump right in, follow along as I begin reading in verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the other brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, last week we started in on these verses, and we saw that though these verses contain very practical instructions from Paul to Timothy, they also reveal for us Paul's heart for gospel ministry. Paul, here at the end of his life, did not back down as he closed out his ministry, and quite literally is going to close out his life very soon. Instead, he made sure that the gospel ministry that he had given his life over to would continue once he was gone. That's part of the purpose of this letter. That's why he wants Timothy to come and see him. So Paul gave these instructions to Timothy because they were crucial to the continued advancement of the gospel. And so he leaves us an example of a leader who is centered on the gospel. That it isn't about him, it's not about his position. It is about when he goes off the scene that somebody else pick up the mantle, take the leadership, and move on so that the gospel will continue to go. And so he leaves us an example of a leader who is centered on the gospel. Listen, as Faith Family seeks to make disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially, It is important that we train up leaders who, like Paul, will prioritize the broader vision of God's kingdom and the gospel over their individual roles or over their individual ministries. And so last week, we began to look at these verses and seven characteristics of a gospel-centered leader. And so let me just go over the first four that we covered last week as a point of review. First, we saw that gospel-centered leaders are willing to ask for help. They humbly recognize their weaknesses. They also recognize that God equipped the body with varying gifts and that they don't have all of those gifts. And so they seek out help from others so that God, the others that God has gifted, in order to strengthen their ministries for the furthering of the gospel to His glory. Second, we saw that gospel-centered leaders do not allow discouragement to deter them from the work. We're not going to hide from the fact that working in ministry, especially in gospel ministry, is going to be discouraging. There is always a reason to be discouraged because that's just how the world is. That's how Satan works. Yet, we have to be careful. We are prone to discouragement because sometimes we measure success by fleshly rules. It is easy for leaders to take things personally, all those things. However, we can rest in the sovereign plan of God, knowing that He called us by His grace and He equipped us for leading. We can battle discouragement by getting our eyes back on Christ and the victory that is assured as we seek to further His kingdom. Listen, the victory is ours. We're going to win. It doesn't matter what Satan does. It doesn't matter what people say. We're going to win. So you continue to lead knowing that. Don't get discouraged. Don't allow Satan to discourage you. Don't allow circumstances to discourage you. This is just temporary. You're going to win. Keep pushing forward. Third, we saw that gospel-centered leaders forgive as they have been forgiven. There are always going to be times in the body when brothers and sisters offend one another. And so that's going to happen. And so it's a leader's job to set the tone and to exemplify Christ by taking a stance of forgiveness. Not, well, okay, if the circumstances allows or depending on who it is. No, your stance as a leader is we are going to forgive. I am going to forgive. I'm going to lead out in that. So we can trust in Christ, knowing that we have received His forgiveness, and therefore we can extend that forgiveness to others, so that division does not get in the way of the gospel ministry that we are trying to accomplish. And then finally, number four, we saw that gospel-centered leaders send out others for the sake of the gospel. This ministry is too big for any one person, any even one ministry. And so no doubt that leading others in gospel ministry is difficult. And it can be easy to become possessive of those in our ministry who work hard and do a great job and kind of circle the wagons and say, I'm going to keep who I'm going to keep, and they're just going to stay here because it's my ministry. However, there is too great a need for the leader to be selfish with the resources that God has even provided for them. So we give ourselves over to the greater goal of kingdom expansion. In doing that, we send out others so that they can expand the work. We train them and we grow them and we prune if necessary, but there's other ministry needs out there, and we see that they can meet those needs. We gladly let go so that the gospel ministry can expand. And we do this by trusting that God will keep His promise to meet the needs that we have in our ministry. If we're going to fulfill the call that He's placed on our lives as leaders, we have to trust that even as we send out, He will bring others in. Why? Because He's promised to do so. And so we trust Him in that. And so this morning, I want to pick right up where we left off. And I want to look at the final three characteristics of a gospel-centered leader exemplified by Paul in these verses. So here we go. Number five, gospel-centered leaders continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Gospel-centered leaders continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Look again at verse 13. Paul says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus and Troas. Also the books, and above all, the parchments." Paul asks Timothy to bring his cloak. It was an outer garment that was made of wool that would have protected him from the cold. If you look down in verse 21, Paul tells Timothy, he says, listen, do your best to come before winter. Well, part of that is traveling, but the other part of that is, I want my cloak before it gets cold. He's just being very practical here, right? So you bring that cloak, it's going to protect me. But he also asked Timothy to bring the books. The word translated books is actually scrolls. They were large, usually papyrus rolls that contained writing on them. And so you would unroll one end that was rolled up on the piece of paper, and you would read, and then you would roll this and unroll that. If you scroll down on your phone, that's what you are doing, right? You're scrolling. Well, just think of it to the right or to the left. And so you would unroll one side, you would read, and then when you're ready to move, you would roll this and unroll it. And so these are pretty large scrolls that Paul is asking for. Then Paul says, above all, the parchments. Now, parchments refers to a different form of writing material. Well, scrolls were papyrus. Parchments used usually animal skins, and they took on the form that looked more like a book in our day. And so Paul's most likely asking for Timothy to bring a variety of writings, which would have included probably the Old Testament, some of the apostolic writings of the day, even maybe Paul's own notes that he had left in Troas there. Now remember, there's not a formal New Testament at the time. So you have all of these apostles of Christ, and they're writing these letters to the church, many of which, by the way, we don't have. They're not contained in the New Testament. But they're all writing about the same thing. They are all trying to show how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament promises of Messiah, or how we are to live in light of the Messiah coming. That was Jesus. So Paul instructs Timothy to bring his study tools. He says, I want you to bring everything that I'm going to need to study and learn more about this good news that God sent Jesus the Messiah, and what his coming meant for us, what his coming meant for mankind. Listen, Paul never got over the gospel. Paul never got to a point where he said, yeah, I know all that. I'm kind of used to that. He was enamored with the gospel. He never got to a place where he was satisfied with the depths of God's love demonstrated in Christ's death and resurrection. He never thought, listen, I've fully exhausted all that there is in the gospel. Instead, even when he knew his last days were drawing close, when he could be executed at any moment, he continued to dig into the gospel truths and allow them to shape his thoughts and his actions. I don't know if you are familiar with William Tyndale. If you are not, you should at least be thankful to the Lord for him. William Tyndale translated the first New Testament printed Bible in English. And so we still have Tyndale Bibles today. However, there's an interesting parallel between the Apostle Paul and William Tyndale. His translation of the Bible was a direct challenge to the Catholic Church and the laws of England, which were so closely intertwined in his day. Therefore, Tyndale was arrested, thrown in prison, and then in 1536, he was executed. However, the year prior to his execution, he wrote to the governor, and listen to what he asked for. He asked that he would be given warmer clothing, a wool shirt, and above all, his Hebrew Bible, grammar, and dictionary. Even when he knew his end was near, he was still digging into the scriptures, digging into the gospel, learning so that he would continue to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to lead others in gospel ministry, we must be willing, like the Apostle Paul, like William Tyndale, to continue to grow in the gospel. Listen, I was in church 9 months before I was born. I started teaching middle school boys when I was somewhere around the age of 19 or 20. Went to seminary for 6 years and served part-time in churches all throughout that time. I received a Master's of Divinity. I was on my way to a Master's of Theology until I started serving full-time in a church. And I have been serving in full-time ministry for at least 25 years. And yet, I have not even come close to even scratch the surface of who God is and all that he has done for us in Christ Jesus. Leaders, the gospel is unfathomable. If you are going to continue to lead people in biblical truth, it is important to continue to mine its depths and swim its breadth, seeking to discover all it has for us about who God is and all he has done for us in Christ Jesus. There's an interesting section in 2 Peter chapter 3. It contains the last words of Peter's letters. He's encouraging these believers who are themselves, these churches that are scattered out, facing great persecution because of their faith. And so he exhorts them through the book to continue on because the day of the Lord is coming. His return will usher in a new heaven and a new earth where he will reign forever and we will live for him forever. That's his encouragement. Now, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Jesus without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them, of these matters. Now there are some things in them that are hard to understand. That's an understatement. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, okay, because you have these letters, because of what Paul has written, what I've written, because some of them are hard to understand, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but instead grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So in one breath, Peter is saying, listen, the day of the Lord is near. Take courage. He's almost here. It's right around the corner. And then the next breath, he's saying, take the letters that you have from me and Paul and study them so that you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute. If Jesus is coming really, really soon, why do I want to continue to study the gospel? I mean, if he's right here, if his return is imminent, why do I need to be in the Word, studying? Why do I need to labor over what Paul wrote and is hard to understand? Well, of course, we don't know when Christ is going to come. And so we want to always be prepared for his coming. That's what Timothy is doing. Be prepared. Remain prepared for when Christ comes. And there are also those who will constantly try and carry you away with their error and try to draw you away from Christ. So until Jesus does come back, stay in the fight and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. The day that Jesus comes, that's the day when you can fold your Bible, set it aside, and say, I don't have to study that anymore. You know why? Because you can ask Jesus whatever you want to ask him. You're going to learn and learn and learn and learn through eternity. Really? Forever and ever? Yes, because God is infinite. Your learning will be infinite. And as you learn more about who God is and all that he's done for you in Christ, in his greatness, in his infiniteness, that's why we will worship him over and over and over again. Because I know there's not day and night in heaven, but you'll wake up and you'll go, oh, man, I learned something new about Jesus right now. And you'll fall on your face. And you'll think, man, is there anything else? And you'll wake up tomorrow and guess what? You're going to learn something else about Jesus and about God. And you'll fall on your face and you'll worship him. And so, prepare yourself for Jesus' coming. Leaders, you cannot say, listen, I've arrived. I've arrived. Listen, if we're not careful as leaders, we can become comfortable with where we are. When we come to love our position more than the one who placed us in that position, be careful because we can begin to do just what's needed to get by. Just what's needed to stay in that position. We throw together a lesson. It'll suffice. Instead of allowing our love for Christ to draw us deeper into the truths of the Word, we cut corners. An unteachable spirit can form in our hearts and can cause us to grow stagnant. Where we hear from somebody or we stop hearing from others and stop allowing them to speak into our lives because, listen, I've been doing this for 25 years. I mean, come on. And we get an unteachable spirit and we become stagnant and stale. But God put you in a position of leadership to lead others to love him, not to love you. And that means we have to expose those who we lead to the fullness of God, which means you have to continue to grow so that you can continue to teach, so that they will continue to grow. Listen, greater knowledge of God leads to greater worship of God, which is where the believer finds her greatest joy. So you can't just continue to give milk. But if you're going to serve meat, you have to continue to grow. Not just so you can teach deeper truths, but so you can live as an example before those you lead. It's not just I'm studying so I can like just out all the time. That's not the point. It's so that you internalize it. And so, yes, you can teach it, but then you begin also to apply it to their lives and you live it out before them so that they see that. You're constantly growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so you can bring them along. So trust the Holy Spirit who serves as your teacher and commit to stay in the Word so you will continue to grow. Number 6, gospel-centered leaders trust in the Lord in all circumstances. They trust in the Lord in all circumstances. In verse 14, Paul gives a warning to Timothy to beware of a man named Alexander. And he did Paul great harm, and he strongly opposed the message of the gospel. Now, we think that Alexander was influential in actually getting Paul arrested. And the reason for that is because do me great harm was used in a legal sense to mean accuse or bring charges against. Now, Paul just told Timothy to go to Troas and pick up the cloak and the study materials. What's interesting is that there was an association of metal workers in Troas which would fit with Alexander being a coppersmith, which is how he is described here. And so it could be that Paul is warning Timothy to watch out for Alexander when you go to Troas and pick up my cloak and you pick up the scripture and you pick up my notes. Be aware that there's someone who is there and he is going to come against you. Regardless, Paul does not hold a grudge against Alexander. He says the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In other words, Timothy, listen, Alexander is not in control. You don't have to fear him. I trust that the Lord is going to take care of Alexander in the way that the Lord desires. I am leaving it in his hands. It was his trust in the Lord that enabled him to forgive and move on with the gospel ministry. But look now at verse 16. Right after this, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When Paul was brought before the courts, there was no one to stand beside him, no one to support him, no one to encourage him. But Paul isn't complaining here. That's our tendency. Well, you won't believe what happened to me. I poured into all these guys and here I am. I'm arrested. They bring me before the courts and there's nobody to be found. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is doing is bringing to Timothy's attention his circumstances so that he can show Timothy that the Lord is faithful, that the Lord is trustworthy. Paul stood firm even though he was alone. Why? Because he knew the Lord was standing with him. He didn't waver in his boldness for the gospel because he fully trusted in the promise that God would never leave him nor forsake him. He knew that God wanted him to get the gospel out to the Gentiles, that his ministry was going to continue. And so Paul stood firm. Listen, nobody else is around, but Jesus is here. And he's called me to this place to be his apostle. He sent me. And so I will stand until he allows them to take me out. And here I am. Y'all say what you want to do. You threaten how you want to threaten. I know Jesus is here. I trust him. I'll continue on. And so it was the Lord who delivered Paul from the lion's mouth. But he also trusted, notice, that the Lord would continue to deliver him from every evil deed. Paul's future hope rested in Christ. Listen, it's one thing to look back on a situation and give God glory for delivering you. Now listen, I'm not saying that's bad. That is right. That's good. That's what we should do. But a lot of time, that's where we live, right? Here we are in the moment, and we're like, and then we get through it, and we look back, and we're like, oh, thank you, Jesus, for delivering me through that. Here's what Paul is saying. Yes, he delivered me, but he will from every evil deed. His hope is in Christ. His trust in the future and what is going to take place rests in Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say, yes, I believe what the Lord did. It's another thing to put your confidence and trust in what the Lord is going to do. That is hope. Confidence in your future because you trust God will be faithful even as you face what you cannot see. See, when you look back on what God did, that's right and appropriate. But what about what you can't see? What about your tomorrow? Are you putting your trust and faith in God for that? In Colorado somewhere, I would assume these are in other mountains, but they actually train blind people to ski. And so you would think, oh, that's cool because here they are, they have a pole, and they're just leading them down the mountain. No, they teach them to ski the slalom. You know what the slalom is? All right, Winter Olympics. Flags on the course. Go down the hill. You got to get around the flag, and you got to make it to the next flag that's over here, and you got to get around that flag, and you got to go down the hill doing that. They teach blind skiers to do that. The first thing they do is they get them on a hill, and as they're going down that hill, the skier who obviously can't see will go right, and they teach them how to turn right, and they teach them how to turn left. And they get so good at that and so confident in that that then they just put the flags in front of them, and as they're going down the hill, when the skier who is leading them, the one who can see, says right, they don't even hesitate. They just go to the right. Left! He goes left. And they literally can go down the hill not seeing what lies before them, listening to the one who is directing them, and they make it down the hill without harm. Listen, though Paul didn't know what lay before him, he trusted that the Lord would get him through it. He trusted that the Lord would take him where he wanted him to be. But wait a minute. Yeah, that's all just a bunch of phooey, because I know that Paul was martyred for his faith. He died and was not delivered from that evil deed. He was executed. Did the Lord abandon him? Well, absolutely not. Because you missed what Paul said. He says, he will deliver me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. See, Paul knew that sometimes God delivers us from the lion's mouth, and sometimes God chooses to deliver us through the lion's mouth. Paul said, I am confident that God is going to deliver me. Now, it may be that they send me back to the jail cell. It may be that I have another 6 months, or it may be that I die right here. But in the moment that I die, I am confident that Jesus is going to deliver me into his heavenly kingdom. So I have nothing to worry about. I trust fully in him. So whether it's from or through, we can trust that the Lord is going to do what is best for us and for his own glory, because our hope rests securely in him. 1 Peter 2:23 says this about Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Why? Because he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We see that in the midst of Christ's great trial, he responded righteously. Why? Because he trusted God. I know that God is going to do what he needs to do through me in this moment, even though it is causing great pain and great suffering and great hardship to me. I will trust the Lord, so we will continue on. And then in Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him because he trusted in the promises of his Father as to what was going to come after the cross. He endured his greatest trial because his hope was placed in the promises of the Father. And for Christ and for us, God proved himself to be worthy of that trust when he raised Jesus from the grave and seated him at his right hand. See, when Jesus died and they buried him, everybody said, you fool. All that you said makes no sense. It was untruth. All that you did means nothing. And yet 3 days later, God raised him from the grave. And now everything that he said makes sense. Everything that he did makes sense. Why? Because God was faithful. He trusted. That's what Paul did. That's what leaders must do. They have to trust God in all things, setting this stage of faithfulness. Inherent within being a leader is the understanding that you're going to be the one out front. For the gospel-centered leader, that means you're out front leading others to live lives grounded in the gospel. In other words, you're leading them to live in light of the salvation that God has attained for them in and through Christ. There is nothing that demonstrates the power of God more than the gospel. You doubting God's power in your life? Look to the cross, look to the resurrection. There's nothing that demonstrates the love of God more than the gospel. You doubting God's love for you? Look to the cross, look to the resurrection. There's nothing that demonstrates the faithfulness of God more than the gospel. Are you having trouble giving whatever it is over to God? Look to the gospel, look to the cross, look to the resurrection. God is faithful. And so there is nothing that builds greater trust more than the gospel. See, it's when we forget who God is and all he's done for us in Christ that we begin to put our trust in other things. It's when we forget that God raised Jesus from the dead and promises to do the same for those who follow him that we fear the lion's mouth. It's when we forget that our circumstances were hopeless without Christ, but now in Christ we have been transformed and saved from God's wrath, that we allow our current circumstances to rob us of joy and hope. But when we continually remember, celebrate, and experience the power of what Christ has done for us, our faith will turn away from all others and it will rest in God. As leaders, we must exemplify this gospel-centered faith for those we lead. But finally, number 7, gospel-centered leaders give grace to others. They extend, give grace to others. Listen, the Apostle Paul often gets a bad rap because he is characterized as harsh and heavy-handed. But what we have to remember is that Paul is fighting for the gospel. Now listen, he wasn't ever fighting about the gospel. He was fighting for the gospel. And so his love for the believer led him to rebuke sin and false teaching, which is expected of every leader. If anything, I think most of our leaders today are too soft because we live in a culture of do not correct me, you can't tell me what's wrong, how dare you speak into my life. And so we don't want to confront or rebuke. Paul was bold. Listen, if this doesn't line up with the gospel, it's not right for your life. And there is a danger if you continue down that road that you do not have a relationship with Christ. It wasn't because he didn't love people, it was because he did love people that he rebuked. However, when we come to these final verses of 2 Timothy, the final words that we have written of Paul, we see that he was not a taskmaster, but he was a leader who was passionate for the gospel and for people. Look at these final verses that we're so quick to dismiss as just Paul like signing off the letter. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, in Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Here's Paul's heart of grace and love being exposed. Listen, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, he's waiting to be called to his execution. He extends greeting to friends. He shows grace to an ill brother. He passes on the greetings of others to Timothy, and he prays specifically that Timothy would be given the grace that he needed. I said, Paul wouldn't do that if he didn't care about people, if he wasn't gracious. You don't extend greetings to people you just bump in the hallway. Paul was in Ephesus. He had been at this church. He had taught these people. He had discipled them. And so he was concerned about these believers. Paul recognized the importance of hard work in gospel ministry. We know that. But he also recognized the need for rest and for healing. And so he leaves Trophimus to do just that. He doesn't make him feel guilty for having to stay or being ill. Further, this report of this illness of Trophimus would have elicited prayer for his brothers from the believers in Ephesus. And so he's making known a need so that they will pray for him. Again, grace. And then finally, just as Paul opened this letter calling on God's grace and mercy and peace for Timothy, so he closes it. Paul knew what he was asking of Timothy. It would probably be a difficult 2-month journey for him to get to Rome. Timothy would be putting himself in harm's way as he traveled to Troas. But Paul didn't tell Timothy to suck it up and get on it. He encouraged him by asking God to give Timothy the grace that he would need every step of the way. Listen, Timothy, the journey is going to be hard. It is going to be difficult. You might come face to face with Alexander, who did great harm to me. But I'm praying that God's grace will be with you, because I know that if God's grace is on you, then you will have everything you need every step of the way. So trust in His grace. Listen, those are the actions and words of a man who knows the grace of God and wants to encourage other believers in that grace. Gospel-centered leaders understand the difficulty of the task at hand and how we have to work hard. We cannot just sit on our laurels and hope that the kingdom of God spreads. That is not God's plan. Yet, gospel leaders also do what they do in full dependence of God. Therefore, they understand what their co-workers are experiencing, and so they will then encourage them by extending grace to them. Leaders, we can't be taskmasters either. We cannot drive from behind those that God has called us to lead from the front. We are co-laborers with them. They make up the body of Christ as we do. And so we must be grace-filled, grace-giving leaders. Listen, I can't remember as I was studying this how frustrated when I was younger I would get with when I would read the Bible. So I would read the Old Testament and I'm going along and I'm like, what are you thinking? God just literally split the Red Sea. I mean, the water was like standing on end. You walk through it and the Egyptians come by and collapsed, and now you're worshiping a golden calf. What is your problem? Jesus just raised some guy from the dead. I mean, literally dead, not like dead a minute, dead days, and they were carrying him out and he raised him from there, and now you're fighting over who's the greatest in the kingdom. What is your problem? And I guess God just got fed up one day because it was his like voice that he said, well, you're just like that. I mean, I teach you and I give you and I pour into you, and yet you continue to turn away from me. See, God didn't beat me up. He was very gracious. That's what Jesus did with his disciples. That's what God did with his people. He continued to graciously carry them along, graciously teach them of his love, graciously give them another chance. Now, yeah, he didn't put up with sin, right? Absolutely. But he never brought the hammer out and just said, okay, whatever. And so I had this self-righteous attitude as I read the Bible, and it came out in my reaction to those who sinned and didn't follow God's commands. But what the problem was is I was blinded by that self-righteousness. I couldn't see the sin in my own life. And so my tendency was not to extend grace to others, but to be harsh towards them. Until God showed me how I was the worst of sinners. And when I realized I was the worst of sinners and understood the grace that God extended to me in Christ Jesus, then I was able to let go and extend that same grace to others. In Matthew 10, verse 1, Jesus says, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. Jesus is calling his disciples. He gives them his power. Then when you go to verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Now listen, he says, then you receive without paying, give without pay. Now that's interesting. See, when Jesus called his disciples, those that would lead his church, he didn't call men who were well-educated, who were well-known in the community, who were even deserving of these positions. He called common men, and yet he gave them power over the kingdom of Satan, the power to cast out demons and the power to heal the sick. It was only by his grace that they were given the privileged position. And so here at the end, when he's sending them out, he gives them the power. He says, so now take this power and go overthrow the kingdom of Satan with the kingdom of God. Cast out demons, heal the sick, heal the blind. But then he says, and remember though, what was given to you, you didn't buy it. You didn't pay for it. So as you do it, don't charge. Now here's the point. There obviously is some other things in there, but here's what Jesus is saying. You received all of this by my grace. You didn't deserve any of this. I didn't call you because you were the first and best. I didn't call you because you were the brightest. I called you out of my grace. And so now I'm sending you out of my grace. Now don't withhold my grace from others. Don't say, okay, listen, you're crippled, but if you want to be healed, man, just give me a little bit on the side. Time out. Which, by the way, is what most faith healers do. Yes, you can be healed, but you need to give $100. Be real, real careful. Time in. All right. Leaders, God didn't call you because you were first and best. He didn't put you in that position because you were star A-plus student in your class. I know that's not why he called me, because that wouldn't have happened. He called you out of his grace. He put you in that position because of his grace. And now he's saying, out of that grace, extend grace to others. Don't get this self-righteous attitude where you are harsh and where they have to follow you and you put down the hammer. No, follow my example. And out of the grace that I've given you, you extend grace to others. Listen, it is easy to compare ourselves to others and begin to think, well, I'm better than they are. Look where I am. I'm the one on stage. I'm the one that went to seminary. They're just out there. They just sit in the cheap seats. It's easy as leaders to do that. But we cannot do that. If we allow our pride to lead us to think others are somehow privileged to follow our lead, man, you are in trouble. Dads, you can become pompous and miss the fact that it's just a blessing to be a dad, period. Done, over. God has blessed you just by giving you your children. So when we do all this, we lead from a place of judgment, not grace. But listen to this. Jesus, the perfectly righteous Son of God, the one who deserved to be followed, the one who deserved to be loved, the one who deserved to be respected and yet was not, did not lead with arrogance. He led with grace. He graciously opened eyes to the truths of the kingdom. He graciously led with a spirit of kindness and forgiveness and love. That's how he led his disciples. That's how he leads us. That's how we should lead. As a leader, you have nothing more to offer God than anyone else. It is only by God's grace that you're saved. It is only by God's grace that you have been put in a position of leadership. And so recognize the grace that you have received and allow that grace to compel you to extend grace to others. Give from the infinite grace that has been given to you. You know, as we close 2 Timothy, I think that it is appropriate that we close on the subject of grace, because it is only by God's grace that we can even be gospel-centered leaders. It is only by His grace that we can continue to grow in His grace and knowledge. It is only by His grace that we can continue to trust Him in all circumstances, the ones present and the ones future, and it is only by His grace that we can then extend grace to others. And so as we move into our time of personal response, let's think about how God might be calling us to obey these truths today. You know, maybe this morning you don't consider yourself a leader. You've been thinking, how does this apply to me? Yet over the last 2 weeks, it may have been that the Spirit of God has been prompting and stirring in your heart to do more than what you are doing. It could be even for some here today that you feel that God is stirring in you and He is calling you to full-time ministry. Listen, trust me, I know what it's like to try to ignore that call. And so this morning, instead of thinking of all the reasons why you can't, Let go and let God use you as He desires. And if He calls you, He will equip you and He will use you. Surrender your life so that the call is not an issue in your life, but it is a joy and a victory in your life. So surrender to that call and then let your pastors know so we can help you walk through that process. Not make the same mistakes that we made. Or maybe there's something in your life this morning that you're not trusting God with. I don't know what that is right now. Maybe it's something really small, but you're just hanging on with both hands. It's wrapped around them. Or maybe it's big, and you don't know what you're going to do, but you just will not let go. Maybe it's a decision, a relationship, even a great difficulty. Maybe you're praying for God to deliver you from the lion's mouth, but you're having a hard time trusting Him if He decides to deliver you through the lion's mouth. Listen, whatever it is, there's nothing too big or nothing too small that you can't hand over to God and trust that He will work it out for your good and your glory. So let go and trust Him. Or maybe you are a leader and maybe you need to ask God to show you specific ways that you can extend grace to those that are under you. Maybe here at Faith Family, it may be at your home, it may be even at the workplace. God has put you in a position there at your work where you lead a group of people or maybe a whole bunch of people. And this morning, you need to say, God, how can I lead them in grace? How can I show them the grace and the love of God? And then commit to do what He tells you to do. Regardless of what it costs you, so that He is glorified, not you. But I wonder if there might be someone here this morning that has never submitted themselves to Christ, giving Him the lead of their lives. The Bible tells us that God created all things. That means He's in charge of all things. But sin is when we look at Him and we say, I don't want you to be in charge of my life. Thank you very much. I'll be the leader of my life. And because of that sin, what we deserve is God's wrath. However, God in His grace sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven. And He raised Him from the grave so that you might have life. And He says, if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus, believing that His crucifixion and resurrection will forgive you of your sins and give you life, if you call out to Him and you make Him Lord of your life. You know how you do that? Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry that I rebelled against You. I believe that You are God. I believe that You died on the cross and that You rose from the grave. I am submitting myself to You. You take control of my life. If you do that, He promises to save you so that you will spend eternity with Him. But whatever the decision is you need to make this morning, you say yes to God. Don't continue to reject Him. Don't continue to cling to whatever it is He wants you to let go of. You say yes to Him. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning? As we go to the Lord in prayer and move into our time of just personal reflection and personal response, as the praise team begins to move forward, in just a moment they're going to begin to play, they're going to begin to sing. Pastor Ryan and I will be standing down front. If you need someone to pray for you, we would love to do that. If you want someone to walk through the gospel with you, we would love to do that. If you want to come and use these steps as an altar, you come. But this isn't about us. This isn't about a church. This isn't even about you. These moments are about you saying yes to God and what He wants for you to do so that you bring glory to Him. So I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, the invitation will be open. You come. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for calling us into places of leadership. I thank You that You are calling men and women even now to be leaders, maybe even into full-time ministry. I thank You that we have a body of believers that love one another and that want to lead in a way that honors You, that they are gospel-centered. And so I pray this day that all throughout this auditorium, whatever it is that You are doing in the hearts of men and women, that we would say yes to pray this in Jesus' name. With your head bowed and eyes closed, as they begin to play, as they begin to sing, you come, you say yes to Him.